There are other psalms that talk about that. One that came to mind as I was sort of thinking and preparing is one that spoke to me in the past. Psalm 40 says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." Ever felt like that? Like you're just being lifted out of that miry clay, waiting patiently for the Lord. Lots of us can sort of align our thinking to this as we sort of experience this deep at different times. A feeling of being so overwhelmed. Ever felt this way? So out of your depth? Possibly at work? Through family circumstances? Ever felt that way? Nothing beneath you? Ever cried to God out of those depths? Got to the point where you've just called out, "Lord, save me." I wonder if you've ever felt that way. Do you know, we cannot go so deep that God cannot answer us or hear us. My ears pricked up when Steve started up with Psalm 139 this morning, because actually we're going to go in the middle of the two readings that Steve gave to us. So flip back to Psalm 139. Starting to read at verse 7. David wrote, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. In our valley top experiences, God is there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the depths, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you." There are no depths to which you cannot call out to God. Whatever depth you think you're in this morning, there is no depth at which you cannot call out to God. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Do you find yourself in that deep this morning, like you're in the middle of the ocean, buffeted from the great swell? Cry out to the Lord. Cry out. He will hear you. But not just cry out. It's not a random, "somebody save me." What does the psalmist say? "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord." It's directed. It's directional. I cry to you, Lord. Some people just cry out. They just cry out to anybody to come and help. The psalmist cried out to the Lord. It is said by C.H. Spurgeon that David was often in the deep, and he cried to the one in whose hands are all the deep places. Let me say that again. David was often in the deep, but he cried out to the one in whose hands were all the deep places. Think you're in the deep? You're in the depths of his hand. It's got you already. But we cry out to him. The psalmist knew the deeps, but he also knew God could hear his voice. That depth, in my mind as I sat thinking about this, came Jonah. Chucked off the boat, down into the depths. Big fish. In the depths of the belly of the big fish, probably somewhere in the depths of the ocean. God heard his prayer from the depths of the ocean, in the depths of the belly of the depths of the fish. God heard him. Out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. But I wonder, are the depths the only time you cry out to God? Are the depths the only time you cry out to God? Are you one who believes that God is your last resort? The one that you talk to when all else fails? Yes, God is there in those times. But the psalmists cry out in opposite times as well. You find they're crying out when they're jubilant, when all is well. But many think that God is a crutch for when the deeps are experienced. Yet God wants more than that with us. Imagine you have a friend. And this friend only gets in touch with you when they're in trouble. The telephone goes, you hear their voice. You haven't heard from them for 4 or 5 months, but you know there's a problem. And you sort it out. And you don't hear from them again for another 3 or 4 months. And the telephone goes and says, imagine that. What type of relationship are they building with you? It's not really a relationship, is it? You're just getting them there out of that problem. Do you know what? So many people have that relationship with God. The crying out is only there when the depths are there. Any other time, it's just in the background. That's not what God wants with us. Not what God wants with his creation. The reason why the psalmist could cry out confidently in the depths, because he was walking with God anyway. He was walking with God anyway. He cried out in the jubilant times. He blessed God when the blessings came. He praised God. He sought God. He walked with him. He talked with him. But when the depths came, he had the confidence in God because he had the relationship with God. Do you feel this morning that God, you only call out to him in those depths? He wants something so much deeper than that with you. We can confidently cry out because we're walking with him in life generally. So what could be the cause of these depths? Well, we've talked about family and work and circumstances, possibly disability, poverty. All of these can seem like depths out of which we call. But we have a little clue here, don't we? Psalmist here, I think, had his mind on other things where he says, Lord, if you keep a record of sin, who could stand? Now, maybe that isn't something that people might think about today and associate with the depths. After all, isn't sin a sort of outdated ideology that we no longer worry about? Because everything you do is okay if it fits in with your philosophy and ideology. Why let it worry you? Fact is, it doesn't matter what laws are passed and what pressure groups and lobbying takes place or how much somebody calls black white or white black, God's word doesn't change because God doesn't change. What was wrong and what was sin 2,000 years ago is still wrong and is still sin today. People, I've heard it, and I've even heard it in the church. Oh, yes, that was different. That was then. Well, okay, 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. How do we know that is still relevant today, 2,000 years ago, if the word of God changes? How do we know that? We don't. We have nothing solid. The psalmist said, as we read from Psalm 40, took my feet out of the miry clay, placed them on the rock. God's word is a rock, and it doesn't change. And because of that, the psalmist was in the depths because of what he said was his sin. He had a sense of sin. And he said, Lord, if you should mark, and that word mark is more accurately translated there a little bit. If you were to keep a record of our sin, then who would stand? Who could approach you? Who could come before you? But that's a very interesting question. If you kept a record, do you know what? God does. God does. Revelation chapter, I think it's 19, tells us that at the great white throne in the future, the books are opened and the dead are judged according to their works that are written in the book. There is a record. So where does the psalmist get off writing things like this? If, Lord, you kept a record, who could stand? What's the first word of verse 4? But. So if we were at school now, I'd be doing a lesson on contrasting conjunctions. But signifies that the author wishes to bring in something different. But with you, God, there is forgiveness. What about that record? Flip forward in your Bible if you've got your Bible open. If not, just listen to Colossians chapter 2. A couple of my favourite verses. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That record of debt, God takes it, and with Jesus on the cross, he has nailed that record of debt to the cross, because with him there is forgiveness. The psalmist is aware of sin, but he also knows that there is forgiveness. That record can be taken away. Because it is true, if he did keep a record of everything that we've done, we couldn't be here now. What did we just sing that had that words wrapped around it? Only by grace can we enter. That's the only reason we're here this morning, by God's grace. Only by grace can you stand. Lord, who could stand if you marked our transgression? If you kept that record of death? If Jesus hadn't died on the cross, Lord, who would stand? Who would come before you? And the answer is no one. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none good, no, not one. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that forgiveness, what does he say? So that we can with reverence serve you. Most other translations there use the word fear, that we may fear you. Not a fear as in terror, but a holy awe, a reverence. Do you know, forgiveness is just the first step on the journey. And with that fear, we read in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I've often sort of talked to people in the past, I can remember at university, saying, do not fear God, I don't have a fear of God. Well, actually, you're not very knowledgeable then, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It keeps us in line and it keeps us in step with him. So moving on, the psalmist moves from forgiveness to waiting. Waiting on the Lord, waiting for all we have. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. God has said in his word he's a forgiving God. And he says, Lord, if you mark our transgressions, the whole of this is based in the psalmist's knowledge of putting his hope in God's word, and God reveals himself in his word. And the book of Hebrews tells us that if we're going to please God, we need to have faith in God. We need to have faith in who he is, in who he's revealed himself to be. And then we can hope and put our hope in that word, because God, as Paul says, he is faithful when we are faithless, because he cannot deny himself. Because he has said he will do something, God will do it. Put my hope in his word. Spurgeon quoted a man called James Vaughan, who I have to be honest, I hadn't heard of. But in 1878, it's amazing how wisdom is wise, whatever it is when it talks about the Lord. James Vaughan said there are two things to remember about waiting. You do hear people don't, oh, I'm waiting for the Lord to... He says two things to remember. Don't wait for the event. Wait for the Lord. This is what he says here. I wait for the Lord. It's not saying he's waiting for a sense of forgiveness. He's waiting for the Lord. So when you're waiting for something, waiting for the Lord to move, don't wait for the event. He says, wait for the Lord. Or wait for the Lord in the event. And then he says, make sure that what you're waiting for has a promise in Scripture. I've heard people saying, oh, I've prayed about this and I'm waiting for the Lord to do it. And I've sort of thought, well, okay. Has God given you a personal revelation that that is going to happen? Because actually that is not promised in his word. We need to bring and shape our hopes and our promises based on his word. As James Vaughan says, make sure that what you are waiting for has a promise underneath it in the word. Otherwise, you may be just waiting in vain. It may not happen, because actually God hasn't necessarily promised it. But when it is promised and when it's there in the word, he's waiting for the Lord more than the watchman wait for the morning. Now, this was a bit, I struggled a little bit. This was the poetry a little bit. We don't necessarily have the watchmen anymore who are waiting for the morning. But if you think about it, the watchman is waiting for the morning. He's not waiting to see if there's going to be a morning. He's waiting to see when the morning arrives, because he knows it's a certainty that morning is coming. And if we've got a certainty that is in God's word, because it has been promised to us, then more than the watchman for the warning, we can wait in certainty. If there's that promise there in the word. Ultimately, we've been promised resurrection with Christ. Now, it's been nearly 2,000 years. Those people in the past, those believers in the past, have not died in vain. It is going to happen because it is promised in the word. Just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean that it isn't going to happen. But the surety, like the watchman is looking for, the morning that he knows is coming, he's not waiting to see if there's going to be a morning. He's waiting for the morning that he knows is going to come. And then he moves from an individual hoping and waiting into a collective, talking to Israel, talks about Israel hoping in the Lord, and in the Lord is their redemption, a setting free by a paying of the cost. And the people there would have known about it and experienced it and known it already, because their mind would go back to the Exodus, where their freedom was bought with a price. With a cost. And we come together as a collective people of a similar experience. Sitting here this morning, we know that redemption. A perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. We know that redemption. We've got that shared story here this morning, but he goes beyond that. If only the whole of Israel, if only the whole of our land and our nation would experience that. Psalm 131, just a few thoughts and reflections in there. I don't know whether we, I don't quite know how the Psalms were arranged and organized. And this is possibly a later Psalm coming in, and the commentators all start going, oh, and they're putting this order because it follows on from that. I'm thinking, I can't necessarily quite see that. But some people allude to the fact that this Psalm follows a Psalm of penitence with a Psalm of submission. Having cried out to the Lord, receive mercy, receive forgiveness, this is our response to it now, that our heart is not proud before the Lord. Because we know with him is forgiveness. He has forgiven us. And so our heart is not proud. A reflection of the change when forgiveness is there. We have humility in ourselves. Some of the words in other translations there you find in verse 1 are haughty and pride. My eyes are not haughty. Keeping ourselves in place and not thinking more of ourselves than we are. The experience of forgiveness that perhaps was there in Psalm 130, bringing us into a correct relationship within Psalm 131. And this is the Psalm of David of the two. And I began to wonder, at what stage in David's life did he write this psalm? Was he already king? I couldn't find any evidence to suggest he was or wasn't at this point. But if he is king at this point, he writes, my heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. And if he was king, he wrote that. Surely all the affairs were his. All the affairs of state were his. Actually, he didn't set himself up too high. Now, we know David had a life like the rest of us because he was human. But at the time when he wrote this, that willingness to submit to God there before it. He didn't make himself lofty. Verse 2, I really wrestled with this like a weaned child. And it's repeated there. This is the poetry in the psalm. Like a weaned child. So here are some thoughts. Don Carson and others said it's like a child grown past instinctive demands or fretfulness of infancy, content past their immediate need. I've calmed myself like a weaned child. I've gone past that initial stage with the Lord. I've gone through that fretfulness. Spurgeon said it's the person moving on to maturity, moving to submission. Jewish children were weaned perhaps a bit later than our children, maybe at the age of 3 or 4, and they were seen as more mature that way. Others say it's been like David has been trained to trust God to supply his needs, like a weaned child who no longer just has the breast on demand, but sort of is relying on the mother to feed them and knows that the mother has the best intent for them and is now content in that situation. Whatever interpretation of that is correct, it's got a double mention. So perhaps we need to pay attention a little bit to that, like the poetry. Maybe this is then the maturity, growing up in the Lord. I am content in the Lord. It's a hard one, that, being content, isn't it? Paul wrote about it, didn't he? We often quote Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. But Paul has said just before that, I have learned to be content. Whether in wealth or whether in poverty, I have learned to be content. Now, I imagine most of us sitting here could learn to be content in wealth. Can we be content in poverty with God supplying our needs? This whole notion of I look to him and being content, like a weaned child growing through into maturity. Whatever it is, it seems to be focusing on that growth and going past and growing, waiting on the Lord, as seen in the previous psalm. And then finally, in verse 3, focus on hope isn't the earthly, I hope so. It's a joyful anticipation of what the Lord will do in the future. When we say we hope in the Lord, it's not a crossing your fingers going, I hope in the Lord. It's a hope as in, it's going to happen, I'm just waiting for it. So, finding ourselves in the Psalms, are we in deep stress, crying out to the Lord? I loved that picture of Spurgeon's, that whatever depth David was in, it was in the depth of God's hand. I imagined it there, just like a cup. And you imagine yourself right there in that crevice of skin. I said, but David was there, in the hand of God, in those depths. And we find forgiveness. That, if you haven't experienced it yet this morning, that record of debt, as we read in the book of Colossians, has been nailed to the cross. I love that verse in the hymn that says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And once we have experienced that forgiveness, putting ourselves in a right perspective with God, not having our eyes full of pride or eyes that are haughty, but contenting ourselves in the Lord, waiting for him, hoping in him. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you that your word speaks to us, that your word's alive. It meets us where we are and in our needs. And in the Psalms, if we are rejoicing, we can find Psalms that rejoice. And if we're in those depths, we've just seen, as the psalmist was there, we can cry out to you. Because as David wrote later, where can I go from your spirit? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I descend into Sheol, you are there. There is no height and there is no depth that can separate us from you. And in fact, Paul would write, no height nor depth and other things can separate us from the love of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through your word. You know where we all are this morning, Lord, in you, and what we need to hear from you this morning. And I'm a teacher, but you're the great teacher. So, Lord, just teach us what you want us to know this morning. Amen. We're going to...